And the gospel lesson for today from the sixth chapter of John's gospel, we continue in what is commonly called the bread of life discourse. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." This too is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I readily admit that I am a huge fan of the English actor Benedict Cumberbatch. Now, the legions of his female fans are known as Cumber Babes or the Cumber Collective. It makes me wonder, what is the collective noun for male fans of Benedict Cumberbatch? And I've come to like the term Cumber Bachelors. So I am a confirmed Cumber Bachelor, if you will. I am such a big fan of Cumberbatch that I was alarmed this week to read that when he played Shakespeare's Hamlet on the London stage this week, he caused media outrage. Now, it turns out that it wasn't a bad performance. It was just that the reviews came in too early. That was the media outrage. I loved Cumberbatch in Atonement and in Amazing Grace. I mean, he's done a host of other films, but those two were particularly good. I'm fascinated by his portrayal of a very contemporary Sherlock Holmes in the BBC series. So I was absolutely thrilled beyond imagining by his Academy Award-nominated role as Alan Turing in last year's film, The Imitation Game. Now, as you probably know or have learned, Turing was a brilliant British pioneering computer scientist, mathematician, logician, cryptanalyst, philosopher, and mathematical biologist who had a passion for taking abstract mathematical ideas and finding practical everyday applications for those ideas. As part of his academic work, Turing invented what he called a universal machine that could decode and perform any set of instructions. It was that work that formed the foundation that enabled him to decipher the Nazis' Enigma code that in turn helped turn the tide of World War II. Turing is considered a national hero. But why the title, The Imitation Game? And there didn't seem anything imitative about the machine in the film. The original book was called Alan Turing, The Enigma, which is a lovely double entendre because Turing's private life was an enigma. And the stage play on which the film was based was called Breaking the Code. Fair enough. So where do we get The Imitation Game? Well, The Imitation Game is an actual game that Turing invented. He based it on a very simple party game. It was kind of a guessing game, but it was a test that Turing devised to see whether or not a computer could imitate a human being. In the game, player A is a man and player B is a woman, and player C, who plays the role of the interrogator, can be of either sex. Now, in the imitation game, player C is unable to see either player A or player B, and they're forced to communicate through written notes. The object of the game is to get player C to determine which of the other two players is the man and which is the woman. Now, here's the twist. Turing proposed that the role of player A be filled by a computer, so that its task was to pretend to be a woman and attempt to trick the interrogator into making an incorrect evaluation. What Turing wanted to know is, does a computer have enough intelligence to imitate a human being? Of course, we've seen this played out when the great computer was forced to play Ken Jennings on Jeopardy, and the computer walloped the great Jeopardy champion. Well, if you think a computer imitating a human being is an accomplishment, imagine imitating God. But that is exactly what you and I, as followers of Jesus, are called to do. We are told to be imitators of God. I think it's a divine version of the imitation game. Be imitators of God, says the writer of the letter to the Ephesians. Oh, sure, we say. No problem. I mean, how hard can it be to be all-knowing and all-powerful? Well, come to think of it, based on his campaign so far, I'd say that Donald Trump is giving that a pretty good go, being all-knowing and all-powerful. But I don't think this is what the author of the letter to the Ephesians has in mind when he says, be imitators of God. The calling is not to be omniscient, neither is it to be omnipotent. To be imitators of God, rather, is to show forth godly qualities, godly characteristics. But therein is the challenge. The challenge is to be holy without being holier than thou. The challenge is to be pure without being puritanical. The challenge is to be righteous without being self-righteous. So the question then is, how do we do that? How exactly do we play the imitation game and become like God? Well, unsurprisingly, the answer follows fairly closely on, but when you read through that letter, the answer sounds rather like a moral inventory, a long list of do's and don'ts, vices to be avoided and virtues to be cultivated. And there's a temptation here. The temptation is to see the Christian life primarily as a moral life, involved in avoiding the spiritual equivalent of saturated fats. Now, some of us perhaps grew up in Christian communities of this kind. These communities construed the Christian life as primarily involving not drinking, not smoking, not dancing, and definitely not having illicit sex. That way of construing the Christian life might be traced to John Calvin, a reformer so well known for his strict code of conduct and his very strict way of life that he was known to his classmates in law school as the accusative case. Don't do this, Calvin would say, and don't do that, the accusative case. This way of being Christian has come to dominate our own religious and political landscape, as Christians generally, but evangelical Christians in particular, are seen as being anti-gay or anti-science or anti-progress, no more for what they are against than what they are for. But that's not the call. That's not what the writer of the letter to the Ephesians has in mind when he says, be imitators of God. It's not even what he or she has in mind when he goes through this moral inventory. The call is to be balanced, not simply to be against something, but also to be for something, not simply to avoid particular behaviors, but also to engage in other behaviors. So both stop lying, says the author, but also start telling the truth. If you do get angry, says the letter writer, do it without sinning and don't let the sun go down on your anger. Thieves must not only give up stealing, but they must also begin to do honest labor so that they can share some good with those who are in need. Don't let foul words come out of your mouth, but instead speak what is useful for building up other people. And for goodness sake, says the letter writer, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. For it is by that same Spirit that we are marked as belonging to God. The Spirit with which you and I are stamped and sealed as belonging to God tells anyone who looks at us whose we are and the kinds of qualities that we ought to give evidence of as operative in our lives. Well, fine, you may say, okay, so stop lying, tell the truth, be nice, help little old ladies across the street, fine. Isn't this just moralizing? I mean, couldn't you sort of find this kind of advice in the Ann Landers column? Well, the truth is the sorts of behaviors called for here, truth-telling and honest labor and kindness and mercy, were in fact commonplace in the moral discourse of the day. The list could have been written by any of the secular moralists of the age. But the fact that this is not simple moralizing, the sort of ethical conventional wisdom that you could find in fortune cookies, is shown by the reason given for each kind of conduct. We stop telling lies and we begin to tell the truth because we are members of one another. We are part of a community. We are all together part of one body. Now, thanks to the aforementioned Mr. Trump, the Republican Party is learning this lesson in a hard and embarrassing way. When you are a community, what one member of that community says and does reflects on all the other members of that community. And so if it is not true, as Trump has implied, that Mexican immigrants to this country are all drug-smuggling rapists, then people of any political persuasion, but especially Christians, need to stand up and denounce this as untrue. And we need to do this because these people are people. People who are made in the image of God. They're not political categories. They're not rhetorical strategies for getting elected to office. They are people. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ, toward whom you and I are called to be tenderhearted. But, says the Donald, I'm just telling the truth. I'm just telling it as it is. It may not be politically correct, but I'm saying what it is I believe. But beyond the question of whether or not Mr. Trump is actually telling the truth, lies the matter of how he speaks what he perceives to be true. As Christians, you and I are always called to speak the truth in love. Which means, unlike the real estate mogul, we put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander together with all malice and be kind to one another. I would suggest that Megyn Kelly doesn't feel Mr. Trump has been kind to her, even as he asserts that she has not been kind to him. Of course, fair questions in a debate don't constitute unkindness in my book. But friends, it is entirely possible to tell the truth without losing one's temper, without raging, without shouting, without using harsh words. It is possible to do those things because Jesus did those things. Jesus told us the truth. He told us the truth about who we are, and he did so in direct and honest ways, but he always told the truth without sinning, and without managing to grow angry about it. Jesus could tell the truth without screaming or using abusive language or demeaning us. Heaven knows Jesus got angry. Jesus got angry at his disciples. He got angry at his rhetorical opponents. Jesus got angry at the enemies of his people. But he got angry without sinning. When his disciples would get it wrong for perhaps the 348th time, Jesus would just say, "Oh, ye of little faith." And when he was questioned by his opponents about who he was and his authority to do what it was he was doing, Jesus would simply say, "A tree is known by its fruit." And when invited to hate his enemies, Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." And my friends, that is exactly what we are. We are children of the Father in heaven. And children, I have come to find out, learn by imitating. Children learn by imitating what they see and hear their parents doing. And so as children of God, you and I are called to imitate God, who loves and who is love. And love, as St. Paul reminds us, is patient and kind. It is not irritable or resentful or envious or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. Rather, love rejoices in the truth. And because God's nature is love, God is patient and kind. He's also gracious and merciful. God is slow to anger. God abounds in steadfast love. God is always eager to relent from punishing. God is always ready to forgive. So it is precisely those qualities of compassion and kindness, those qualities of long-suffering and perseverance, those qualities of being ready to forgive that you and I, as children of God, are called to imitate as we relate to other people. The whole point of the imitation game is that every day, little by little, through study and prayer and practice, we become more like God, revealed in Jesus Christ, present in our lives through the Holy Spirit. The goal of the game is to live entirely in love. John Wesley called it going on to perfection, or Christian sanctification. And if we think to ourselves, "Gosh, I don't know that I will ever make it," then let us be encouraged by these words of Martin Luther, who said, "This life is not godliness, but the process of becoming godly. Not health, but getting well. Not being, but becoming. We are not now what we shall be, but we are on the way." My friends, play the imitation game. Live in love. Amen.